All right, Mark 1:14, and before we get there, we'll just review what we've seen so far in Mark. We looked at Mark's proclamation of who Jesus is, and Mark told us that he is the Christ or the Messiah, but he also said something that would have shocked the Jews. He is also God. Your Messiah is God himself. Then we looked at the baptism of Christ. We saw Jesus coming up out of the water, and he was affirmed by the Father and empowered by the Spirit. And then we saw the typical pattern, blessing followed by battle. You've seen it in your own life. Here it is here. Great blessing, and then the devil comes after you because he doesn't want you walking around with joy, does he? A Christian filled with joy is very dangerous. And so he wants to do whatever it takes to remove that joy. And so Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Jesus answers those temptations, though, with an authoritative, "It is written." Here is where I'll make my stand, on the Word of God. And the devil cannot fight against truth, and so he was victorious in those battles. Now we follow Jesus into his public ministry here. And in this passage before us, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. In this passage, we're going to see what his message was, and we're going to see four very important subjects for the Christian. We're going to see the gospel, repentance, belief, and the kingdom of God. And we could say that these define, really, we could use these four things to define what a Christian really is. And so our outline is this: the message of Christianity, the gospel, and then the marks of the Christian. The Christian is one who repents from sin. The Christian is one who believes in certain things. And the Christian is one who submits to the King. So let's look at this. Let's start off with verse 14 here, the message of Christianity. He says in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Proclaiming the gospel of God. There's the Christian message, isn't it? The gospel, what is it? Well, in the Greek, it is euangelion, and it simply means this: good news. It is a combination of two Greek words. First word is angelos, which is a word used for announcing news. Then when you have the prefix eu put in front of it, that means joyful. And so what the gospel is, it is the announcement of news that brings joy. Therefore, we say the good news. Good news about what? It's the good news that Almighty God, in an act of loving grace, has provided a solution for sin so that we can be forgiven and made right with God. That's the gospel, really. That's a simple definition of what the gospel is. And you've got to see this. It is this message that separates Christianity out from every other religion. Every other religion starts with man, doesn't it? And tells man what he must do to earn God's acceptance. Live up to a certain standard long enough and well enough, and God will accept you. But Christianity is a proclamation that starts with God, not man. Christianity has this message that says, here's the good news. The good news is that God has done something for you. God has done something. It's not you trying to earn God's favor. The message is that God has done something for you so that you can have his favor. That God himself has done all that is necessary for man to be saved. This is the good news. You can't earn salvation. That's the good news. You can't do it, but God has. And if you believe in what he has done, if you trust in the work that he has done, you will be saved. That is good news. The difference between religion and Christianity is absolutely huge. Religion is not good news because all religion does is pile onto man one list of rules and regulations after another, but it doesn't provide any power to be able to keep those rules and regulations. So you continue to fail. So under mere religion, you know what happens with God? Mere religion turns God into a harsh taskmaster, one who demands what you can't do and then threatens you with hell because you can't do it. That's religion, isn't it? You end up feeling like Martin Luther did. Martin Luther is very interesting. Before he was converted, he saw that God required righteousness to be saved. And he tried to be righteous. He understood that righteousness was a perfect keeping of the law, and he tried. And he kept failing. You know what he would do? He would see all of these sins in his thoughts and in his attitudes and in his actions. And he would go in and he was a monk. He would go in and he would confess those sins to his brother monks. And he would stay in that confessional for hours, trying to get every sin out into the open so that he could be forgiven. And he drove his brother monks crazy. They hated it when he came into the confessional. And it's interesting. Somebody asked Martin Luther, they said, "Brother Martin, do you love God?" You know what his answer was? "Love him? I hate him." Why? Because here was somebody who demanded from him something he couldn't do and then threatened him with hell when he didn't do it. And so he said, I hate him. That's what religion does to God. Religion turns God into a harsh, unloving, unrealistic taskmaster. What delivered Martin Luther? It was when he finally understood the Christian message, wasn't it? When he finally understood the gospel and the grace that was in the gospel. When he saw that it is true that God did require righteousness to get into heaven, and that righteousness he requires is a perfect obedience, perfect compliance to God's law. But here's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Jesus came and he lived that life of perfect obedience out. He lived it out. He lived out righteousness. Jesus came and he met every requirement necessary to get into heaven. And God is willing to give to lost man Christ righteousness if he will simply trust in what Christ has done. That's different, isn't it? God did everything required. And he says, "Now believe, trust in that, and I will give you the righteousness that Christ lived out. I will give you his perfect obedience. He met the requirements for you." Yeah, but what about all of our failures? The gospel answers that too, right? Jesus went to the cross and died the death we deserve to die. There at the cross, God put all of our sins on his Son and judged them completely. So completely, there's no sin left. There's nothing left to judge us over. It's all gone. It's all erased. The slate is completely white. We had a rap sheet a mile long, and now you look on our legal record, and there's not one transgression left. Jesus paid for it all. You know what happened when Martin Luther understood that God had done everything necessary for him to be saved, and what God required was faith? When Martin Luther saw that, he said he walked into paradise. That's the gospel. The gospel takes you into paradise. Now he began to rest in the finished work of Christ on his behalf, no longer trying to earn what God had already given him freely in his Son. Now he could enjoy God on a daily, minute-by-minute basis, knowing that God was no longer angry with him. What would he be angry about? Think of this. I've said this many times. I want you to get this one. You think you're walking around with God's anger upon your life? If you're in Christ, what is he angry about? Didn't he already pour out his anger for that sin on Jesus? That's what propitiation means. When Jesus became the propitiation for our sin, you can translate that word exhausted. What happened on the cross was Jesus exhausted God's anger towards your sin. Oh, Christian, do you see that you now dwell under the smile of a loving Father? That's good news. That's what Martin Luther saw. The harsh, unloving God that religion had created in his mind, the God he could not love. Listen, all that had been swept away by the gospel and the message of God's grace. The gospel leaves us with a God who is very lovable, a God who breaks our heart because he's been so gracious, so merciful, so kind, so loving that all we can do is love him back. Religion creates a harsh God. So Christianity stands alone. Apart from every other religion, there is nothing else like Christianity. Nothing. All other religions concentrate on what man is doing to earn God's acceptance. Only Christianity is built on what God has done for man so that we have his acceptance. So that is the gospel. So how do we respond to this incredible message? Well, Jesus tells us we are to repent and we are to believe. And here we begin to see what the genuine Christian is characterized by, the marks of the Christian: repentance, faith, submission. Let's look at repentance. The Christian is one who repents of their sin. Look at verse 14 and 15 here. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, what is repentance? Repentance is very simple. Simply means to turn around. You reverse your course. You change your thinking. You change your goals. You were walking in the ways of sin and the world. Now you turn around and you walk in the ways of God and His Word. That's repentance. Now, the thought of repentance is under attack today. Many suggest that it's not essential to repent to be saved. No, we're saved by faith alone. Well, that's true. But true saving faith is a faith that turns away from sin to embrace Christ. You can't embrace Christ and not turn away from sin. John Murray said this, "It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith." Saving faith is a repenting faith. Scriptural proof for repentance. I mean, I can read John Murray and I can give you all these quotes from men. It doesn't really matter what men think. But what does Scripture say about repentance? And I've got a few scriptures I want to give you really quickly. I could use many. The word for repent in the New Testament is used 30 times. But let me give you just a quick little list here. God commands us to repent in Acts 17:30. Jesus preached repentance here in Mark 1:15. Peter links it to forgiveness in Acts 3:19. Listen to this, Acts 3:19. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Well, I need my sins to be wiped out, don't I? Because my sins are going to keep me out of heaven. And so I need my sins to be wiped out. So Peter says, repent. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God by faith so that your sins will be wiped out. Therefore, without repentance, your sins won't be wiped out. See that? And what Peter does is he simply echoes what Jesus has already said, doesn't he? Repent, that's turn away from your sin, and turn to God, that's faith. What you have there is repentance, and you have faith, repentance and belief. Paul linked it to salvation in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation." See that? Then finally, Jesus warns us with some very solemn words. Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so when the sinner turns to embrace gospel truth, they automatically turn away from sin. You have to do that. John Blanchard said this, "When man fell into sin, he changed his mind, and until he changes it again, he can never be right with God." Repentance is absolutely necessary. So what must I do to be saved? First thing is, I've got to turn away from my sin. I've got to be willing to do that. Secondly, I've got to believe. Now, what is belief? What do we believe? Let's put it this way. I have to believe, but what? There are certain things I've got to believe in. What things? And I've got three things here you've got to believe if you want to be saved. I must believe that I'm a sinner. That's the first thing, isn't it? I mean, if I don't believe I'm a sinner, I'll never see my need of a Savior. This is the hard part. Listen, this is the hardest part today, is to convince somebody that they've actually sinned against God, that they're actually lost. One person said this, "It's not hard to get people saved. The most difficult thing is getting them lost." Right? I mean, if you saw that you were lost, if you saw the reality of your condition before God outside of Christ, getting you saved is easy after that, because you'll see your need of the Savior and you'll want the Savior. You will run to the Savior. I remember when it finally dawned on me, my condition before God, I was at a Gray Glory message at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he said, "If anybody wants to receive the Lord, come on down to the front of the stage." I got up and ran to that stage. I couldn't wait to take care of my sin. So if you haven't embraced Christ as your only hope yet, What I want to do, and this is for you in the congregation and for you who are going to hear the CD or for you who are going to download something on sermonaudio.com, if you're listening out there, I want to help you get lost so that you will be willing to flee to Christ, who is your only hope of salvation. And listen, all we're looking for is one sin. That is enough to send you to hell. It only takes one crime to be a lawbreaker. It only takes one sin to be a sinner. So you don't need to be a mass murderer here. You don't need to be a serial rapist. We're not looking for a Hitler here. You can be the nicest person you know. You can be the guy in the neighborhood that always smiles, that always helps. You can be a hard worker, a great husband, a great wife. But your problem is if you're still outside of Christ. God doesn't grade on a curve. That's your problem. He's not looking at the mass of humanity and he says, well, you know what? You're better than most. You're in. He looks at your life to see if sin is present. That's what he's looking for. And if he finds sin there, you must be judged because he is a holy God. So let's look at this. Let's go to the day of judgment to get a picture of what it might look like, what the sinner might experience there. And I'm using the way of the master, kind of what they say. But the Bible says the person outside of Christ will be judged by what? God's law. God's law, right? Did we obey the commandments or did we break them? That's going to be the issue. So you stand before God. You're ready. I'm a nice guy. I am the nicest guy I know. So bring on the test. I'm going to ace this. First question, have you ever lied? What? Wait a minute. No. That's not the way this is supposed to go. I've got my whole case built up. Now let's talk about that time after Hurricane Sandy and I saw that, you know, you can text this number and it sends $10 to the Red Cross. I did that. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that time when my neighbor's car wouldn't start. Remember that? And I went and I helped. I drove him to work. Remember that? Let's talk about those things. And God simply says, have you ever lied? Uh-oh. Yes, many times. Okay, you're guilty of being a liar. Second question, have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small? Are you kidding me? That's the way this is going to go? That's the law being applied, isn't it? That's just simply the law being applied. Have you stolen anything? Yes, of course. Who hasn't? So God says, okay, by your own admission, you're a liar and a thief. Next question, have you ever looked with lust upon another person? That's called adultery in your heart. Many times. Next question. Have you ever blasphemed the God who made you? Ever used his name or ever used my name as a curse word? It's only four of the commands. That's the law being applied. Scripture says the Christ rejecter will stand before God and be silenced by the law. Right? You may think you have a case if you've rejected Christ that he's going to listen to all the good things you've done. You'll never get to the good things you've done. It's all going to be about the law. Does he find that you were a lawbreaker, a sinner? So the truth is, if you're honest, if anybody is honest, they would have to admit that you're guilty of thousands of sins. Thousands upon thousands of sins. So am I. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the issue isn't how good you think you are or how nice. Have you broken his law? You have. The horrifying consequence is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Well, what does that mean? I haven't died. Yeah, I lied, I stole, I've done all these things. I haven't died. You will. You'll die physically, but that death that Romans 6:23 is talking about is the death after your death. It's the second death. This is the one you've got to worry about. Revelation 20, 14 through 15 says this, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the death you worry about. So I must believe that I am a sinner. I must believe, though, that God has a solution for that sin. So I must believe I'm a sinner. Secondly, I must believe that Jesus is the Savior. Here is your only hope that God has done something to rescue you, that He was willing to send His Son and take all those sins you are guilty of and judge Him in your place. That's your only hope, isn't it? Your only hope is that Jesus would go to a cross, take your sins upon Him, that He would experience the wrath, the hell, the death you deserved, so you could experience the heaven He earned through His righteous life. The only hope you have is that there's a substitute. Your sin must be judged. Listen, everybody's sin must be judged. Now, the good news for the Christian is that it was all judged in its entirety on the cross on Christ. Your trial took place 2,000 years ago on Christ, and there is nothing left to judge you over. The bad news for the unbeliever is this, that your sin will be judged on you for all of eternity. That's the second death. You must believe that you are a sinner. You must believe that Jesus alone is the solution, that He is the Savior. Third thing, you must believe that Jesus is your Savior. Listen, belief must become personal. We are saved when we stop trying to be good enough to earn God's acceptance and when we trust in Christ alone and what He has done for us. We are saved when we personally embrace Christ by faith. That's the tax collector, isn't it? Luke 18:13. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" God, have mercy on me. It will do you no good to simply believe that Christ is the Savior of the world. But you will be saved when He becomes your Savior, when you go to Him and when you trust Him. I've got to ask you, have you done that? Have you gone to Him personally for salvation? "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Save me." The promise is if you will do that, you will be saved. The warning is if you won't do that, you will be lost for all of eternity. So we have the gospel that is received when we repent and when we believe. We have the good news about what God has done for lost man through the work of Christ. Now, I want to show you another aspect of what happens when we believe the gospel and embrace Christ by faith. Another mark of the true believer. That is the submission of the Christian. The Christian is one who enters a new kingdom that has a new king, and we bow to that king. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Here's the result of being saved, isn't it? We enter into the kingdom of God. We become kingdom citizens. Well, what does that mean? Just work this out logically. It means we have a new king in our life, doesn't it? We were the king of our life. We did what we wanted, when we wanted. We didn't live for God's glory. We lived to bring glory to ourselves. But now we're rescued from the kingdom of self, brought into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a king. And the Christian, as kingdom citizens, we bow to that king. We were living in rebellion to him, but now we have repented of all that. We've turned from that rebellion. So to be saved, we willingly abdicate the throne, don't we? He becomes king. He becomes Lord. In verse 16 through 20, Mark gives us four examples of what that would look like. I want to show you this. Jesus has publicly proclaimed his kingdom. Now he calls men to serve in that kingdom. And here we see him exercising his authority over them as king. And we see their response to that. Look at responding to the king. This is in verse 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Jesus calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They hear the call come with kingly authority. "Follow me." What do? They leave everything behind and they follow him. That's a Christian, isn't it? John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Isn't that just what happened here in Mark 1? They heard his voice and they followed him. Jesus says that's what characterizes my sheep. Do you see that following Christ can be very disruptive in your life? Do you see it here? And I think we need to look at this, don't we? Because I believe Christianity is being redefined today into something that doesn't look biblical at all. Everything radical is being removed from Christianity today, isn't it? No repentance, no obedience, no cost. Pray a prayer, raise a hand, then live how you want. You're okay. Today you can claim to believe in Christ without following Christ. I can't find that in the scriptures. We live in a Christian environment that seems to accept lukewarmness. That's just kind of normal, isn't it? No. We seem to accept carnality as normal. Well, you know, most are. But what does the scripture say? Let's see how we can come to these unbiblical conclusions and actually accept things like lukewarmness. Tim Keller pointed this out. I think it was a good point. He said, most people think of religion in terms of three categories. Two are extremes that we don't want. One is kind of in the middle, and we settle there. First extreme would be you have the religious fanatic. We're not fond of fanatics, are we? I mean, they can be violent, cruel, critical. We think of religious fanatics today, and what do we think of? We think of planes flying into buildings. So, no thanks. The other extreme would be this, the religious hypocrite. That would be the person who claims to be religious, who claims to believe in God and to be a follower, but their lives contradict what they claim to believe. Nobody wants to be thought of as a hypocrite. So again, no thanks. Since we don't want to be on either one of these extremes, we feel the best place is somewhere in the middle. I'll just be moderate in all things. Not too zealous, not too uncommitted. Yeah, the middle sounds safe. The middle sounds good. But is that a valid position for the Christian? Is that Christianity at all? Did Jesus ever say to any of his disciples, just find a safe place in the middle and I'll accept that? That'll be good enough? Just don't be too radical and don't be too hypocritical and it's good. You know what the middle is? You know what Jesus calls the middle in Revelation? Book of Revelation? Lukewarmness, isn't it? What is lukewarmness? Lukewarmness is the middle, isn't it? In between hot and cold. Lukewarmness, right in the middle. What did Jesus say about lukewarmness? That spiritual state. It nauseated him, didn't it? He didn't accept that. It nauseated him. So, Jesus said that spiritual state of middle nauseated him. Now, that certainly isn't what we see in these four men, our examples, is it? There was nothing middle about that at all. Jesus interrupted their lives. He redirected them in those things they considered the most important. What things? Family and career. Isn't that what Jesus interrupted? They left their family. They left their career. And Jesus said, as king of your life, I have the authority and the right to do that. Now, you may be objecting right now and say, but you know what? I understand that for those guys in Luke. They were called to be leaders. They had to be a bit more zealous. They had to be a bit more committed. Listen, those are the extra credit guys. But certainly he doesn't expect that from us regular folk. Really? Listen to his words in Luke. Let's see if he says the middle is okay for any genuine believer. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Sound like the middle? Does that sound a bit radical? A bit fanatical? Now, he's not saying that we hate our husband, our wives, our children, and all that. What he is saying to everyone who is a disciple, he's saying, this is what I expect for you, from you. That your love for me would be so much greater than your love for anything else, that by comparison, that love would look like hate. And he says that is the cost of discipleship, what he's calling us all to. This is to be the desire of our life, to love him like that. So, let's get this. Is the Bible calling us then to be fanatics? Is the Bible calling us to be passionate zealots? Is that what he expects? Yes. Absolutely. You cannot read these scriptures any other way. Now, here's an important question. What keeps the fanaticism of Christianity in balance so that it's a good thing? What keeps it from spinning out of control into that fanaticism that nobody wants to embrace? It's this. The Christian fanatic models their life upon the example of Christ. The way it works, here's the way it works. When you really understand the gospel, what God has done for you, how accepted you are in Christ, how loved, when the law has shown you that you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, but the gospel has shown you that you are more loved than you ever dared hope, what happens when I see God's love shining through the gospel, how good he's been, how merciful, how kind? You know what happens? Love begets love. Isn't that 1 John? We love him because he first loved us. When I see what he has done, my heart is captured. I begin to love him. And when I start seeing all that, when my heart is captured, when my affections are captured, listen, everything else that he demands starts to line up. Repent? Of course. Of course. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to sin against that kind of love. Of course I'll repent. I want to repent. Submit to his kingship? Of course. I want to submit to somebody who loves me like that. I'm not afraid to submit to somebody who has treated me like he has. Somebody that kind, somebody that merciful, somebody that gracious. Of course I'll submit to him. I want to submit. I see what he has done, and I want to be all in. I want to be a fanatic for him. But it is this beautiful, wonderful fanaticism because my model is Christ and how he lived. So this fanaticism is characterized by love and kindness, by patience, by self-control. It is a merciful, patient fanaticism that serves others, doesn't hurt them. This all-consuming passion for Christ is lived out in Christ's likeness. You have to see how good God is in all this, what he is doing here. So I think sometimes we can hear a message like this and we can think, oh man, that just sounds hard. But listen, what is God really doing when he commands you to put him first and to love him supremely like this? He is loving you supremely. This is the best thing that could ever happen to you. He is forcing you to put him at the center of life. He is forcing you to take your eyes off of you and to gaze upon him as the supreme passion of your life. Listen, haven't you discovered, brothers and sisters, haven't you discovered that when you do that, when your eyes are fixed on him and his glory, that is when your life has really come together. That is when your life is filled with joy and peace and satisfaction and contentment. When you get your eyes on you, is that the result? Listen, when I set my eyes on me and I become the center of everything, I become depressed. I become bored. Listen, I am not that exciting. I don't want to be looking at me. But when I'm gazing upon him and he's the center of everything, listen, that is exciting. That is thrilling. That is the way to live life. And by him calling you to submit to his plan, whatever that plan is, when he says, I am authority over it all, Listen, that is the best thing that could ever happen to us. I love the simplicity of Christianity, that God is in control. And Carrie and I were praying about something really important a couple days ago. And I remember I just stopped. I said, God, I'm not smart enough to figure this out, but you are. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. What rest, what simplicity. God, you just tell me, I'll do it. You show me. I'll just do what you want. I mean, how great is that, that finally somebody that has a clue is in charge of my life? Right? That is incredible. That is good news. He listen, he's loving you when he says, I command you to submit to me. It's the most loving thing he could ever do. Finally, you can rest. Finally, you'll have peace. Finally, you'll quit making the mistakes you make because you're in control of your life. Finally, somebody who knows what they're doing is in control. God, you just choose. I know you love me. I know you're wise. I know your plan is always for my best. So God, you just choose. I'll just do what you say. How simple. How glorious. So Scripture never allows us to settle in the middle, does it? It calls us to a radical commitment. It calls us to an intense passion. It calls us to a life lived with Him at the center of everything. It calls us to a life that is all in. That's the Christian life. Let's not redefine that with easy believism, with what we're hearing today. Listen, those are empty words. If you cannot find it in the Scripture, if it contradicts the Scripture, it's empty. Don't listen to that stuff. Read your Bible. Read your Bible and check what I've just said against your Scriptures and see if what I said was right. But I'll tell you what, this is the only kind of living that will flood your life with true satisfaction and contentment, true joy and peace. This is the way to live. This, what we talked about a few weeks ago, this is the risen life. A life where He is at the center of everything and our life is lived in submission to Him. It's the only way to live, isn't it? I thank God for Christianity and that He commands me to do this. And the more I walk with Him and the more I see how stupid and boring I am, it's like, God, take it. Take it. Thank you. So we see the message of Christ, a proclamation of good news, what God has done for sinful man, the gospel. We see the response this message calls for, repentance and belief. We turn from our sin in repentance, turning from the ways of the world to follow Christ. And we saw we must believe in three things. We must believe that we are a sinner. We must believe that Christ is the Savior. And we must trust in His work on our behalf, personally embracing Him by faith. We see the result. We become citizens of a different kingdom. We abdicate the throne and we bow to a new king who takes authority in every area of our life. And as we do that, we discover the life God wants us to live, a life filled with joy, peace, satisfaction, and contentment. The life we were created for. That's the life we were created for. And therefore, when we start living out that kind of life, everything just kind of lines up. The tension is gone. We are living like what we were created for, and God's blessing is there. His peace is going to. That's what you want, brothers and sisters. That's what you want. Then finally, the call. Just got to ask this. Have you placed your faith in Christ? You must. You must do that. And if you haven't, you're still lost. But if this message has spoken to you, come talk to me afterwards or talk to somebody else. God is a God who loves to save. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your call to submit. I thank you for your gracious illumination of your gospel, Lord, that you can do that, that you can remove the darkness in a man's thinking. You can show them how great your good news is. You can make that good news so interesting, so exciting, so convicting, so convincing that it becomes irresistible. Lord, I pray that you would do that. I pray that if there's anybody here who has pushed you away, who has rejected you, Father, I pray that this day would be the day that you draw them into a saving relationship with you. I pray that this would be the day where you open up the reality of the condition of their soul apart from you, that they have sinned, that they have offended a holy God. And I pray that this would be the day that you empower them, that you enable them to repent and believe. Do your saving work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.